Great. Right, let's turn to the Word of God. Before we do, let's just pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your Word, and more than that, we thank you for yourself. We thank you that God himself was revealed through his Son, Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that here we're able to look at the Word of God, Lord, and draw from it the richness of who you are, God, and Lord, how we can, Lord, know more of you. Lord, you know us intimately, you know us perfectly, and Father, we do look forward to that day when we will fully know you, even as we are fully known. We thank you for your Word again this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme for January is around poverty, is around the poor. You know, it's quite interesting, in polite conversation, you're not supposed to talk about politics or religion, right? Because then it might lead to some sort of awkward situation or argument. It's no wonder it's often hard to talk about poverty and social justice too, even with other believers, other Christians. But this isn't a subject Christians can avoid. The Bible is explicit about our responsibilities to care for those in need. So what do those commands mean in practice, and how do we obey them to glorify God? I believe there are things we can do to serve the poor, that God will give us grace to do them, and that he will take pleasure in our efforts, where we succeed as well as where we fail. God will take pleasure in our effort. It begins, I think, with understanding the true nature of poverty. The true nature of poverty is that it's subject to futility. If you don't know what the word futility means, it sort of means that it's not going to get there. We're not going to make it. It's futile. We might as well not try because it's not going to work. We tend to view poverty as just an external lack of resources, right? Education or maybe opportunity. But Scripture reveals that these are just symptoms, because poverty is fundamentally a spiritual issue. Indeed, the root cause of poverty is sin. Now, it's sin. Sorry, give me a moment. Indeed, the root cause of poverty is sin. But here, I want you to be careful. I don't want you to draw a conclusion too quickly from me making that statement. It's actually a complicated conversation. God created the world free from material, relational, or spiritual need. That's how God created the world. At the very beginning, it was created without any of those things. It was a world in which poverty could not exist. Then man rebelled and sin entered the world, destroying our relationships with God, our relationships with one another, and the world around us. And you can't tell me, in looking at the world today, that we have somehow preserved all of those things. We haven't. As a result, all that was intended for our good and for God's glory became subject to futility. What I mean is, it became subject to basically failing. All that the earth could produce, all that man could produce, was failing. It was outside of the plan of God. It was outside of the design of God, and so begins to decay. Poverty became the world, our world's default setting. You know, when I talk to people and they're talking about billionaires and successful people, do you know nobody I've ever spoken to is closer to a billionaire than to poverty and to homelessness and to having nothing and destitution? No one I've spoken to. Though I don't care how wealthy they've been, I've spoken to some wealthy people and they're all a heartbeat away from having nothing. One disaster, one death in the family, one business decision gone wrong, one opportunity failed. We're all closer to destitution than we are to financial and permanent success. Poverty became the world's default setting. And poverty will persist as long as the heart of man is ruled by sin. We must never lose sight of this truth if we're to effectively, as a church, serve the poor to the glory of God. And we need to understand our motivations for doing so. All of us know motivations matter. We have a deep desire for significance, all humans do, to do something important. We all want to do something meaningful, right? But just as at the Tower of Babel, our desire to do something meaningful gets twisted by sin. It's to make a name for ourselves. We pursue our glory and not God's. It's one of the enormous challenges for me in working, particularly in amongst the community, and when people say, oh, it's great what you're doing, it's not me. Oh, wow, okay, how did you do this, how did you do that? It's because God wanted to do it. It's not because I wanted to do it, it's because God was doing it, and he asked me to do something, and I obeyed him. And anyone can obey God. It's not the privilege of the pastor to obey God. It's not my responsibility, well, it is my responsibility to obey him, but it's not my responsibility to have you obey God. It's my responsibility to obey him. So when God asks me to do something, my response is, yes, Lord, let me do that. Now, it's quite interesting that people talk about the success of what we're doing, but they weren't here for the last 7 years with us, right? As a congregation. They didn't see the anguish and the torture and the stress and anxiety. Lord, am I doing the right thing? Am I following what you are asking me to do? Nobody sees that. They don't have to see that. That's between me and God. We pursue our glory, not God's. We detect this motivation in the words of politicians and movie stars. But is it not also present in some of the public calls for helping in poverty? Let us end poverty within this generation. Sounds like a good political slogan, right? We're going to end poverty this generation. From the United Nations and the Millennium Development Goals to more subtle approaches. This call is being used to spur men and women to act on behalf of the world's poor. Let's end poverty. Do you know what that statement is? It's impersonal. Let's end poverty. Let's end the big thing. Yes, I can feel inspired to do that. Now, just to be clear, the issue is not whether or not we should help the poor. That's not the issue. It's the heart's motivation for pursuing poverty's eradication. I can feel strongly about ending poverty, but I can feel strongly because it will make me feel fulfilled. I can feel strongly because then I've achieved something. I can feel strongly because it makes other people look at me like I'm a bit of a savior. I can feel strongly about it and passionate about it, driven by the need for accolades or accomplishment or power. And not actually care one bit about any individual. The motivations behind this push are not entirely bad. But unless you believe in the pervasive nature of sin, unless you believe that sin is pervasive through all the earth and through all people, embracing this goal can introduce serious problems and some very real danger. Don't need to remind you that God will share his glory with no one. Why? Because he's deserving of all of it. So what then should be our motivations and our goal for caring for those in need? What should be our motivation? Well, let me turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. I realized last week I've been remiss in reading some of these scriptures. Deuteronomy. D-E-U-T-E-R. It's near the beginning. Yeah. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. And it says this, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. He shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. And he loves the foreigner residing among you," or the sojourner, the traveler, the homeless, "giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are sojourners, who are travelers, who are foreigners, who are without a place to call home. For you yourselves were foreigners, you were slaves in Egypt." And then I want to turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 15. So it's a few chapters beyond that. Deuteronomy 15, verses 10 to 11. Deuteronomy 15. "Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land." Scripture commands a radical concern for the poor, whether they live within or outside the covenant community, whether they're Christians or not. This concern stems directly from the heart of God, who loves the sojourner, who loves the foreigner, giving him food and clothing. "Love them, therefore, for you were in the land of Egypt. Because of what you've experienced and because of what God has done for you, you should love as God has loved you." That's what we're seeing here. God's commanding us to care for the poor and the needy in the land. Caring for the poor is therefore a response to the unmerited favor, to the non-transactional kindness that God has already shown us. The Israelites were to care for these foreigners, for these sojourners, these travelers among them, because they had done the same thing in Egypt. We care for the poor because we too have been on the receiving end of grace. That is the story of my life. I have been on the receiving end of God's grace. I have got what I did not deserve, and I have avoided what I did deserve because of God's grace. We were the poor in spirit. We were lost. We were without hope, separated from God and enslaved to sin. Had God not given his son, we would be in bondage still. So from that place, that same grace that frees us from guilt and shame, that sustains us in difficulty, that enables us to consider others as more important than ourselves, this is the grace that motivates and empowers us to care for the poor. When grace is our motivator, caring for the poor is transformed from an obligation to an act of worship. You know, we have a fantastic little worship team of people who offer their gift every Sunday for a few hours, as well as midweek for the rehearsal. And they offer that gift as an opportunity to lift our hands in worship and to sing to the Lord. But that's only one act of worship. You know, sometimes we go, "Oh, but, you know, what if we didn't have the worship team? What would be the point of church?" You would find other opportunities to worship. Do you know the opportunity to serve in the kitchen is an opportunity to worship God? In all your ways, acknowledge him. Picking somebody up and bringing them to church is an opportunity to worship God. Mopping the floor is an opportunity to worship God. Giving somebody that you wouldn't normally talk to the shirt off your back, or hugging them, or showing affection where someone has never known a wholesome kind of affection before. That is an opportunity of worship. I want to read two passages here that are about the rebukes of Isaiah and also Jesus' warning of the final judgment. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58, we're going to read from verse 9 to 12. Isaiah 58, 5-8. And then we're starting at verse 9. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken wells, restorer of streets with dwellings. How does that happen? If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness. And then we look to Jesus himself in Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25, and we read from verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And the king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And we could go on. It's really just the emphasizing the opposite of that, because we didn't care for those in need. The rebukes of Isaiah that we read in Isaiah 58 and Jesus' warning of the final judgment in Matthew 25 both testify that caring for the poor is central to the true worship of God. If you come to church and you lift your hands and you sing an amazing song and you get lost in the world, in the worship, and you avoid caring for the poor, you're not worshiping. It's central to the true worship of God. This grace that we have, this goodness that God has given to us, also allows us to witness the horrors produced by natural disaster or human dysfunction without despairing or becoming discouraged or becoming tired and worn out and broken. We can read, "The poor you will always have with you," in John 12, verse 8, and understand without disillusionment why this must be true. Grace reminds us that our hope for a better world in this lifetime lies only in Christ. There is a definite role for our social action. It's practical worship. It's practical worship. But our hope and our focus is not in the social action. It is in our hope in Christ. The poor always with us means we have virtually endless opportunities to practically worship God. Endless opportunities. There are so many. You can look out your door at any moment and there are needs that you can meet to glorify God. Endless opportunities to practically worship Christ, expressing our love for God through caring for others. What do we hang on to? We hang on to a vision of hope. What drives and motivates me is a vision of hope I have that is secured in the cross of Christ. Hope in Christ is what drives us all in all we do as this church. Our desire to see Christ's kingdom come in all its glory allows us to persevere in caring for the poor, not expecting that we will end poverty. We won't. Only Jesus can do that. But that we will be able to minister practically to those who suffer in it. This vision has motivated the church from its earliest days, with believers adopting the abandoned, building hospitals, spreading education and literacy, and fighting for the rights of the oppressed. This is the vision we need to regain as the church today. A goal like ending poverty within our generation. You know, we like some of these catchphrases. We're going to have this grand goal for us as a church. And it's going to be this big goal and we're going to try and achieve it. And we're going to have a little graph and it'll show how well we're doing and where we're getting to achieve that goal as a church. And it's been inspired by... You know what my goal is? Is to obey God in the morning. Oh God, I'm awake. Help me obey you today. And I trust that if I obey him today, he'll take care of tomorrow. A goal like ending poverty within our generation cannot create a lasting commitment to serve the needy. Those fancy words will not motivate you and will not sustain you in caring for the lost and the broken and the poor. It's an empty hope. We need to be captivated once again by the promise that one day Jesus will end all suffering and wipe away every tear from every eye. Without the hope of the coming new creation, we have nothing to offer the poor. It is this hope that we must share. Whether we're working for relief, whether we're working for development, or even for social reform. I can give you a really simple way to care for the poor in a way that glorifies God. It's really simple. Be captivated by Christ. Understand the nature of Christ and what he's done for you, what he's done for me. Understand the workings of his heart and loving those most in need around him. Long for that new creation. Long for the creation in yourself, that you might be created anew, become a new creature. Set aside empty promises and earthly ideas of success. Set aside those ambitions you have to make a name for yourself or to be thanked and appreciated for the kindness you've shown people. Put that aside. And trust that Christ will do what he has promised as we, with thankful hearts for the mercy that God has shown us, extend mercy in word and in deed to those who so desperately need it. Whether they're down the street, whether they're at our door, or sleeping in our gutter, when I started doing what we do now, I had no idea the scale and scope of the kind of work that was required. I had this kind of faint idea that we would just sort of do this little thing and it would be one of about a dozen different things we could do. And, you know, when we got big enough that we would do really important stuff, because we're just a little church and we don't have a lot of people and we don't have a lot of money. God's got other ideas. You know, if I look around the size of this church, you know, look at, I'll give you a bit of an idea. When a few years ago, we had a church building, we couldn't afford to maintain it. We couldn't really afford to do a lot of different things. It was a great building. It's a bit like having a Cadillac or a Bentley or something, and you don't have a garage, and you live on a farm, and it's all rocky terrain, and the cows walk by and dent the car regularly, and you really can't do much about it, but you've got a lovely Bentley. It's amazing, and after a few years, it's kind of pretty trashed. Well, we had a building. It was great, but it's kind of not really working, and we didn't have a lot of money, and I remember we were doing this work with the community and we were seeing an impact in the community. And I remember being asked, you know, sort of, you know, who funds you? I said, well, it's a couple of people in church, give $5 a week or $10 a week. That's how we get funded. Well, what's your budget? Well, I think our operating budget for the entire year is about $3,000. What? There are organizations getting millions of dollars that aren't able to achieve anything. I'm like, yeah, well, I don't think we're achieving something. We're just doing what God's asking us to do, to be Christians in the community and yada, yada, yada. But God has a way, right, of looking after his people. And God continues to look after us. The more we pour out, the more he brings in. Do you know we've fed 100 people for lunch for the last 5 years, every Sunday? This church did that. This church of people who, even here amongst us in our congregation, people who are struggling financially, struggling with their own lives and where they're getting to and what they're doing. But you've all given of something of yourself in a way that has been produced and multiplied. But like the loaves and fishes, right? We're a small church in a small town in New Zealand, and we're making waves that are causing people in Wellington to kind of pay attention and want to know what's going on. We've got universities like Auckland University looking to set up some funding to put some research into what we do here. That's kind of crazy to me. I can't really, what does it work? I kind of talk around the edges because really I don't know except it's Jesus. I get asked, how do you keep going? How do you just keep going? You're a special kind of person. I said, no, I'm not. What keeps me going is what keeps all of us Christians going. It's an eternal hope. It's an eternal promise. It means that no matter how futile the efforts I do, what that might seem like they're pointless and they don't matter. I remember a guy walked in and he said, hey, I like your t-shirt. I said, cool, have it. Gave it to him. Do you know he put it on the wall and looked at it? I'm like, what a waste of time. I could have had a t-shirt and you'd put it on the wall. What? But it had an impact on him to this day. He says, oh, yeah, I remember. I remember before, you know, this is this. I don't know if Gina knows this one. Anyway, I used to smoke, and I was on the worship team, and I smoked as well. There's a few here, I'm sure, that know what that's like. Anyway, we were at a music practice, and I was in the music practice, and I was, you know, came outside for a smoke, and we all came outside, and we were all leaving, and a friend of mine came out, and he had this guitar over his shoulder in a case, and he was walking out with it. And there was a guy who was obviously really high. And he came along, and he started freaking out because we were walking out of this building, and he started freaking out. So I turned to him, and I said, hey, man, how's it going? I said, do you want a smoke? And he's like, looking at me suspiciously, he goes, yeah, okay. So I gave him a smoke, and I said, here, just have the whole pack, threw it at him, and then we left. I found out later from a friend of mine in prison that he was in prison for a few murders. And he was talking about this moment. And he says, I remember this, because the guy that I had, a friend of mine in prison, was telling him I was becoming a pastor and that. And he says, I remember that guy. And he says, why do you remember? He says, man, I was so wasted, and I was walking past the church, and then these dudes came out, and they had axes. And I thought they were going to attack me, so I was getting ready to get my knife out and stab them. He said, but one of them just looked at me and smiled and like gave me a cigarette. And then most crazy thing of all, I mean, I was freaked out because it was so crazy, as he threw the pack at me and said, have those as well. You don't know what you can do. Now, you can check my theology on this, but I like to think of that as a great practical act of worship. We don't know. But I am amazed at what God is doing. It's all glory to Him. I thank Him every day for this opportunity. I thank Him for giving me this passion, this burning desire in my heart to transform the lives around me. I thank Him for that. Without Him, I wouldn't have that. I wouldn't care. Some of you will remember me. I remember mentioning very early on, this is the last church I'd want to be in. I did not like this church. Maybe it's because my parents were part. I didn't like this church. I was like, no, I don't like Christians. I'm jaded by Christians. I'm jaded by religious institutions. I'm not interested in all this rubbish. It doesn't mean it's done. Now, I come to church every day of the week, 7 days a week. Don't tell HR because I'll get in trouble for not doing too many hours. I come in every day. I come in the evening. I come in after hours. I just want to be here. I want to be involved in what God's doing. My desire is the church is alive 24/7. And I'm starting to see that. Our church is alive every day. You can come to church every day and find an activity and a way to worship God. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that what the church should be like? Every day is an opportunity to go to church. Hey, I want to go down to church. Why? Because I want to worship God. How are you going to do that? I'm going to go and hang out with the guys and have some breakfast. Seems pretty easy to me. I want to challenge you today. You know, earlier this week I had somebody ask me, or somebody speak to a friend of mine, and they said to them, why does he talk so much about that stupid hub? Because it's on the heart of God. Why are we always talking about our work in the community? Because it's on the heart of God, and I can only do what God challenges me to do. I can only talk about what God commands me to talk about. My challenge to you today, for some of you, it's just to break out of the kind of religious constraints of how church is supposed to look and what it's supposed to be like. My challenge to you is to go back to just loving Jesus, and in loving Him, responding to His challenges into your heart. Not just to me, not to what I preach, but because the Holy Spirit is quickening your heart to do something. And let me tell you, it may be nothing like what I'm doing. But I know that if it's what God's commanding you to do, He will make a way. I often feel like Peter stepping out of the boat. The Apostle Peter steps out of the boat, looking straight at Jesus. Yes, I'm going to do this. Then he starts to realize what's going on. I keep praying, Lord, help me not realize that this is impossible for me to do. Lord, help me to keep looking at You and what's possible through You. Lord, let me stop looking around and go, look, Lord, look, this is all I have. This congregation is it. We can't do anything. What are You? Help me to look with eyes of faith at people who have no hope and go, yes, You're an answer to this generation. I challenge you today, if you love Jesus, which I know you do, find some other practical ways to glorify Him and worship Him. We can do more than just sing on Sunday. Yes, it's fantastic. I love worshiping God. we sometimes get caught because, you know, in some ways I wish our musicians were a bit worse. Do you know why? Because if they were worse, you would try harder to cover them in worship. But when they're good, you can sit back. Oh, yeah. Sounds good. I like it. We start playing terribly, maybe you'll go, well, we better sing louder because we need to cover that noise up. So I'll have a talk to Gina. We'll work out some way we can start playing worse and get you to really worship loud. You know, we're going to break soon and we're going to have lunch. You know, we share lunch together. Dr. K, you know, I need to tell you, Dr. K makes homemade pizzas, bacon and egg pie, and muffins, generally every week. And this week, she's preaching at another church, but she made sure yesterday to have the food delivered here for our lunch. That's kind of cool. That's just an act of worship right there. And we share lunch together and we share it amongst friends. It's not a soup kitchen. We're not doling out your restricted portions of food. Hey man, if you're hungry and you want to consume the world, you can try. But as yet, we've never run out of food. I know some of you right now are taking that as a challenge. I remember early on, just, oh, we're going to run out of food. I said, okay, well, then we just need to bring more food. Well, we just need to teach people to not be so greedy. No, we need to bring more food until they're satisfied. Anyway, I could go on for hours. Let's commit these words and these thoughts to our hearts. Lord, we thank you for your incredible grace. All this unearned favor of Jesus, taking upon himself all of our sin, Lord, and sacrificing himself for us. That is tremendous grace. That is uncommon. It's rare. It's unique. And Lord, we thank you for it. Lord, I pray that we might express that grace in our care for the poor around us and in our care for the needy. Lord, that in doing so, we might minister to you, that it might be seen as worship to you and as a pleasing fragrance to you. Father, I pray for this congregation and Lord, all of those connected to it. Father, may our hearts grow and expand to include more. Lord, for your glory, O God, we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.